And a great welcome to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection where faith and reason is moving quickly. And I'm Doug Keck. It's the crossroads there. And you can email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all the Father Spitzer's websites, themagicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and our EWTN On Demand page. After today's show, you'll want to go to our on-demand page and also check out a great program, Alive in Christ, the Eucharistic Martyrs. Really nice program, a compelling story. The first Christians in their courageous struggle to uphold their faith against the Roman Empire. Check it out for free on demand. I want to mention also, it's what people were willing to do to protect the Eucharist that gives you an idea what the early church thought the Eucharist was. And, of course, our show topic, Honesty, Charity, and Objective Moral Norms from Father's book, The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, available naturally through the catalog as well, ewtnrc.com. Book of the Month, also available through catalog, is Charles Carroll of Carrollton, American Revolutionary, by our great friend, historian, Father Charles Connor. Always well-written, well-researched work from him. Speaking of that, we have to turn to the coast because our censors have picked up Father Spitzer, once again, and we have tractor beamed him into the program here. And so, welcome, Father Spitzer, once again to EWTN's wonderful world and your universe. Great to see you again.
Oh, it's great to be back. I had to take a little break there. Had a little problem with not just laryngitis, but managed to rupture an artery in my vocal cord, but it's all cured up, right. And I'm ready to go back to work and even say a prayer to begin the program.
Oh, good. I'm happy to hear that because, you know, we've gotten some people concerned that the problem was that Father was fed up with Doug Keck interrupting him all the time. That was one thing. Too many news stories that only Doug Keck's interested in about abortion and trans people, along with slurring his words and mispronouncing words on a regular basis. But I'm happy to hear that wasn't the reason you were so tough to get in touch with.
No, it was really the ruptured vocal cord artery. So.
Okay. So you want to say say the prayer?
You bet. In name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry, our ability to serve in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. And that's not to say that some of those comments weren't true. It's just had nothing to do with Father not being here. So I want people to realize
they're not true.
That
they're not
that's
true.
The case.
They're not true.
So we'll give you a couple of short intros here, a couple of stories I wanted to get your reaction to that falls right into what this person was complaining about, but I have to cover them. This is a new story out. Abortion giant plans, Planned Parenthood will dump $40 million to support Democrats who are in favor of abortion. And, of course, the organization, which was founded by the infamous racist with ties to the eugenics movement, of course, made the announcement. This was about a week or so ago, on the anniversary, actually, of when the Doe decision came down. And so they are pouring a lot of money into this campaign, and it's going to be a central campaign for many of a particular party. Whether people are happy about mentioning who that party is or not, that's just a fact, so people just need to know that. Your thoughts?
Well, I certainly think people do need to know that, and the church has said that in its guidelines, that we should be very aware of not just what candidates are doing, but what parties are doing, and trying to inform our consciences. And we know that the teaching of the church is that abortion is an intrinsic evil. And because it is an intrinsic evil, it's a non-negotiable. That is to say, we can't permit it under any circumstances. It's the killing of an innocent human being. So in all of these senses, if somebody's pouring $40 million into killing innocent preborn human beings, who by my reckoning, and certainly the reckoning of science, says are substantially whole, unique human beings at the stage of fertilization or conception. And we know from inalienable rights theory that no substantially whole human being can be deprived of inalienable rights, because those inalienable rights belong to them by their very nature, their very human existence. Since these things are the case, then it's really, in a way, inexcusable that we should be killing preborn human beings. And the idea of killing human beings that are in the process of being born in the partial birth abortion schemes, those kinds of things are just palpably wrong. And so for all intents and purposes, I would have to say, consider well where that money's going. Consider well the party and the candidates that that money is going to. Consider well what this means, not just for our country and our culture. I mean, the more we allow the grave, in you know, violation of inalienable rights, the gravest of injustices to take place on innocent human beings in a veritable in utero Holocaust. For me, this is an intolerable situation that can do nothing but bring our culture down, bring the level of morality down, bring the level of the valuing of human life down. And these things are bad signs, not just signs, but bad realities for our culture. And, you know, I don't have to tell you the statistics about young people's, you know, major psychiatric disorders doubling in 10 years. This is a latest Gallup study that's been done. And with major psychiatric, you know, this is an age group of 13 to 24. And you look at that age group, and how can anybody double a major psychiatric? I mean, it went up from like 8% to 16%. In 10 years, 16% of our young people are major psychiatric disorder. The rate of depression and anxiety is double that, right? So you're up at about 32% when you're not talking about major psychiatric disorders, you know. And then finally, of course, when you start looking at how that reflects on suicides and homicides, you gotta wonder to yourself, is our culture a good culture for our young people to be growing up in? And if, you know, if our families have to create and our churches have to create a subculture, then let's create a subculture that does respect life and does respect morality and does respect the principle of justice and does respect the inalienable rights of substantially whole preborn human beings. Let's just make our own subculture then within that culture. It's the only thing that we can do to get ourselves out of the problems that we're in. If we could do that, I think, you know, maybe we've got a light and a fighting chance. Right. But yes, people ought to know the parties and the candidates that this kind of money is going to. Certainly. I think it's not just the killing of innocent human beings. I think it's the corruption of the culture itself. And in as much as that culture touches us and touches our churches and touches especially our children, it's going to corrupt them too.
Very good. Another similar story, but again, something I thought was important for us to note. This was a Daily Caller story. Unsealed court documents show top gender medical organization twisting science for politics, colluding with a Biden administration official. But the point here is that the World Professional Association of Transgender Health was pushing their standards of care version 8. And they were pressured to keep the minimum requirement age recommendations out of the actual document that they were pushing forward, despite glaring lack of scientific justification, according to these unsealed documents. So that basically what they've got is doctors who are saying, well, I'm not so sure about this, and, you know, there are some issues here, and, you know, It says, despite these concessions, internal communications show that certain WPATH members responsible for developing the guidelines agreed with concerns that youth were receiving sloppy medical care and worried about the strength of the science and evidence that was being used, especially there was no agreement on the use of puberty blockers, but yet that was pushed forward for, it seems to be, which we're finding out more and more on different things, for other agendas outside of what's good for the patient or science.
Well, that's right. And there's a huge Dutch study called the Den Haagen study done over 50 years. And that study shows that about three times, that is to say a tripling of the mortality rate among those who are getting so-called puberty blockers, that is to say, or hormones from the opposite sex, from the biological sex they had at birth. Once that you start doing that, your mortality rate, for all reasons, emotional reasons like maybe suicide or something, or physical reasons, et cetera, go up. Now, for this reason alone, right, when you see a tripling of the mortality rate just from starting puberty blockers and from taking hormones of the opposite sex from your biological sex, you got to wonder to yourself, this doesn't sound like a great strategy. So the minute you begin to see that, you can see all these European countries, right, Finland, Sweden, Great Britain, even Holland, are reversing themselves on their previous, not only advocacy of puberty blockers, but active, you know, pushing of puberty blockers and things for people who had, what's called gender dysphoria. So the idea would be now they're all withdrawing on the basis of the data, because after 50 years, these are people who have been administering these hormones. They have not been able to bring the level of mortality, the increase in mortality rate down, not even a few percentage points. I mean, from tripling to no relief at all, and that huge increase over a 50-year period. There's a problem with these things. And, you know, just as a common sense observation, not a doctor here, I can just tell you, you start pumping in hormones that are meant for an XY person into a double X chromosome person, and every cell in their body, something's gonna react. And it's gonna react, of course, not just in the brain and, you know, the cerebral and frontal cortices, it's gonna react even in the lower brain areas. And these are the things that are gonna begin to cause emotional difficulties, mood swings, respiratory disorders, and all the kinds of things we've seen that take place. And yet all of these things, in my view, are callously ignored in the European studies. The increase in suicide rates, callously ignored, that are there writ large in 30-year Swedish studies. And you have to say to yourself, why? Why are they being ignored? It's got to be for some other political agenda. It has to be for some other winning of votes. You know, it's got to be to push an agenda of real liberality, of a kind of absolutizing of freedom. And that agenda, unfortunately, is not only unhealthy, it's killing, you know, right. Mortality rate, right? Death rate, it's right. Killing our young people. We gotta stop this thing. Responsible countries like Great Britain and Sweden and Finland and Holland have stopped it. We're not stopping it. What does that say about us? What does it say about our ethics? What does it say about our medical ethics? You know, our church has to make, the bishops are trying to make, you know, the craziness of this felt. But now I think we as citizens need to also make it felt at the voting booth. Right. Stop killing our young people early. Stop doing this and stop this insanity and get them the therapy that they need to rectify the anxieties underlying gender dysphoria.
Right, absolutely. Here, another question before we get to the questions people have sent in, and we've got quite a few because of a little bit of a backup there, of course. I wanted to ask you.
Stored up.
Yeah, sort of. Here we are in closing out the month of June, of course, And, you know, we've got the Sacred Heart, and obviously that's near and dear to the Jesuits. So let me ask you about, did you do an enthronement or any, was that when you were growing up, did you have anything like that in your house or any other devotion along similar to that of the Sacred Heart?
No, but I had, my Sacred Heart picture in my room. And even though, my mom didn't, directly talk to us about the Sacred Heart devotion, I certainly could see the symbolism of that picture, the heart that's flaming there with love, the crown of thorns on the heart and the spear wound in the heart, et cetera. I could obviously understand the symbolism of that love that, Christ sacrificed himself completely to give us. Mm-hmm. And of course, that meant the kind of unrestricted love of Christ that comes to us in that unrestricted self-sacrifice. Right. That I kind of got. Because, the devotion was out there. And Hawaii, by the way, was where I grew up. It was a very kind of devout place, a lot of traditional religion. But when I joined the Jesuits especially, definitely at that time it was Blessed Claude La Colombiere, of course, now St. Claude La Colombiere. But we read all the prayers, the prayer of hope of St. Claude La Colombiere just got me right to the core when I was in the novitiate, and he just basically his prayer that says again and again, I cannot hope for, anything more than you have already given to me. In other words, you've given me a billion times more hope and a billion times more reason for hope than I could ever wish to hope for. Mm-hmm. And so he kind of is repeating this again and again in his belief in Christ's mercy. And I just, again, it really touched me. This is before the Divine Mercy devotion was really popularized by St. Pope John Paul. And so for all intents and purposes, I understood it very clearly in the novitiate. And I was kind of a little mini propagator of the Sacred Heart devotion because I felt like this was really necessary, especially for our young people who, sometimes, they didn't, quite kind of appreciate the love of Christ. Now today, maybe it's they kind of believe in the love of Christ, but they don't believe maybe in the darkness of sin that can, get them right in the grip of the evil spirit, as much. So I think it's always a balance. You do have to say there is the unconditional love and unrestricted love of Christ. But at the very same moment, we have to cooperate with that love and try to follow the moral teaching of Christ to stay out of the darkness. So we always need a balance. But I think the early devotees to the Sacred Heart, especially in the Jesuits, were very conscious of that balance because St. Ignatius, the whole principle of discernment of spirits is based on the fact that there's a good spirit who is very loving and an evil spirit who is very, condemning and hating and accusing. And they have very different motives in mind. One is for your benefit, the other is for your misery. And of course, that's so clear how they work, how they, one deceives or the other is truth-telling, how one, of course, is trying to plunge you into temptation, the other is helping you to resist it, and so forth. But we got to enter into this spiritual battle. We do have to fight the temptations that come our way. We can't just acquiesce every time. But we can always, when we fail, even if we fail a billion times, we can always turn back to the unrestricted love of Christ. But we got to fight. Right. We got to basically follow the teaching of Jesus as best as we can, even though, of course, we are human beings. Right. And we suffer from what I call the Pauline, why do I do what I don't want to do? And, why don't I do the good that I would do? An evil man am I? What a wretch am I? That idea. But thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ, who rescues us from this, body of sin. Right. So, in other words, the idea is Paul struggles, but, he's not perfect. He's just saying, why am I doing this evil I don't want to do, and why am I not doing the good that I do want to do? Yeah. What a wretched man am I.
Something
but then
we
he
can
comes
all
back.
Relate to.
And
absolutely.
Yeah, exactly.
No, absolutely, and that's why the enthronement is such a wonderful thing, and it kind of fits into even your idea of the subculture It's another way of creating that subculture in your home, mm-hmm. even. And Mother's big intent yep. with Religious Catalog was Holy Reminders. She wanted people to have those kinds of images to remind them when they're dealing with you know, the issues of the day, that they don't forget that there's something oh, yeah. greater than this to be focused on. Speaking of greater than this, let's move to some of the questions we got from our sure. viewers. Dear Father Spitzer, for all the good things in my life, whether it is enjoying a beautiful sunset to the birth of my healthy child, I am to give all thanks and glory to God. But for all the bad things, such as if I were to get cancer, am I not to blame God? This does not seem fair to give him all the credit for the good, but not to blame him for the bad. Lisa.
Lisa, there's two kinds of ways of looking at the will of God. There's kind of, you know, God's direct willing of something. So he, for example, could will that you convert more deeply and give you the grace to do that. However, he also has a permissive will. In other words, he allows something to occur, mm-hmm. which could be caused by a human being, which could be caused by nature. And there's a very good reason that he does create us in an imperfect world, and the imperfect world can give us challenges, mm-hmm. can give us real moments where we're going to have to overcome something that's hitting us hard. But that's where our mettle is proven. That's where our self-sacrificial acts are elicited from us. And so there's very good reasons he creates us in an imperfect world. He didn't want to create us in a pleasure bubble where all we had to do was think about, you know, I think I'd like another, steak right now. And it comes right automatically in my mouth or something. But the point, of course, is, yeah, there's challenges. We have to exert effort. We're going to have to help one another. We're going to have to, show courage and fortitude. We're going to have to trust in him even when we can't think of it. And think of all the times, you know, in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, you know, hey, I was given a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan to beat me, to keep me from getting proud. But this is a good thing, says Paul, for I have learned that in my weakness is my strength. As I grow weaker, Christ is growing stronger in me. In other words, the darkness of my pride, the darkness of my sin, it's not going to get me, you know, I'll fight it. But at the end of the day, it's doing something good. It's making my heart vulnerable. In other words, you know, when we're vulnerable and we don't feel very self-sufficient, what do? We let the Holy Spirit drive a Mack truck full of grace right into our hearts that we wouldn't have even noticed before. Mm-hmm. And so it's the whole idea of kind of loosening us up to pay attention to where God is leading, to accept the graces that God is giving to us, to revalue the things that we need, and so for all these things, the Lord is basically, bestowing on us in the moment of suffering. Now, let me return to your question. Mm-hmm. So nature's out there causing various kinds of evils or sufferings. Human beings are definitely causing a fair share of evils and sufferings. And you don't want to blame God, to answer your question, mm-hmm. because no, it was actually the human being that caused the suffering, or the imperfections of nature that caused us to have these challenges that we have to overcome together with one another and through the grace of God. But all these things, remember Romans 8, all things work for the good for those who love God. So in other words, even though you're going to have to deal with cancer, and that, of course, it's a terrific challenge. I'm not trying to underestimate it for one single second. I got to deal with blindness. I didn't want retinitis pigmentosa, but I got it, you know, and so forth. And now it's made me blind. Mm-hmm. Now you say, well, that's a challenge. But is it totally bad? Is it bad for my salvation? Is it bad for the purification of my love? Is it bad for following the will of Christ and listening to him more closely? Nay, not a bit. I mean, in all, events, for me, the blindness has been excellent. Mm-hmm. It's helped me to listen to the Lord ever more closely, to have to follow him more nearly. There's no question about that. Also, it has definitely help me to be empathetic with others who have challenges in the world. I just can't be heartless, you know, to their right. cries, because I get it. I mean, I get what they're going through. I don't want to be dependent on somebody's elbow to get me through an airport, but there is another way. I don't have that self-sufficiency, et cetera, et cetera. So the idea, you know, is this bad for my salvation? Oh, no. Humility is great for salvation. The purification of love is good for salvation. Opening my heart and trust to the Lord ever more deeply, trying to follow the Lord and his moral teaching more closely. I mean, all these things are super good for my salvation. And I know Christ is using, you know, 2 Corinthians 12. Always go back there. I know that the Lord is doing this. He allows these sufferings and challenges in my life. They're not easy. They're tough. If somebody said, hey, I'm going to give you your vision back and you won't have to worry anymore, no elbows in the airport or whatever, I'd say, oh, yeah, that'd be great. Go ahead and give me the treatment if it doesn't kill me. You know, and so that'd be a wonderful thing. However, on the other hand, I also know I better be thankful to the Lord for the graces I got in the moment of my suffering and this blindness. Where would I be today without my blindness? I probably wouldn't be on this show. I probably wouldn't be off doing, you know, some other, you know, crazy academic thing that I might have been interested in, or whatever the case may be. You know, maybe president of another university or whatever it may be. But that wouldn't have been, I'm convinced, good for my salvation, good for the kingdom of God, and my particular presence and ability to try and move the kingdom of God forward. Oh, no. That's all right. These things, I'm telling you, are really gifts of God that come to us through suffering. So suffering plus faith equals, in my view, salvation and a clear pathway to salvation and the grace to salvation. I'll shut up now.
Well, our audience and all of us pray for your sight to be returned, of course, but your presence here on the network is a great gift to all of us. It goes without saying. Dear Father Spitzer, as Catholics, we ask the saints in heaven to pray on our behalf, but since they retain their free will, are they required to? Can a saint decide what I am asking him to pray for is not really good for me and pray for something else, or just not pray for me at all? Ivy.
Yeah. Well, Heidi, I mean, I think you got the main insight there. Certainly, if you pray to the saints for help for something. So, you know, when I was, a kid in college, I prayed to the Lord and to John Henry Newman, you know, oh, help me to get into Harvard Law School. Help me to get into Harvard Law School. Thank goodness. They didn't help me to get into Harvard Law School. You know, of course, I took a very circumlocutious track. My dad had gone to Harvard Law School. I wanted to imitate him and, you know, go in there and take over his law practice and things. But, you know, thank goodness they weren't doing that. Instead, they were attracting me or reeling me right into my religious vocation in the Jesuits. And, you know, of course, I finally took the bait. And I was the one who said, well, let me skip the Harvard thing. You know, I had been accepted to some very fine law schools, but I just thought, no, I'm not going that route. I mean, what I really want to do is I want to go the route of St. Ignatius. I want to go the route of St. Paul. I want to go the route that basically where I can, you know, try to be helpful in building the kingdom of God. It just seemed to me that was what not only God was calling me to, but the best use of the particular talents I had. Right. Little did I know how true that statement was, even when I was making the decision back in college. But anyway, that's the point I'm trying to get to, is no, the saints aren't going to give you something that's contrary to your salvation, contrary to the will of God, contrary to the good that you could do for the kingdom of God. The saints are going to pray for, as it were, another option. I use the phrase very quickly, and when one door slams, the Holy Spirit opens up other more appropriate doors. Mm-hmm. So you might think to yourself, this door slammed to being a lawyer or something. Well, it didn't slam. I mean, I just changed my mind. Mm-hmm. But let's suppose it had slammed. You know, I can tell you right at the very moment it would have slammed, you know, doors would have opened to other more appropriate doors that would lead to a better use of my gifts, to a better and more clear path to salvation, to a better, or, you know, let's say I was getting married or something, to a better or clear selection of a good spouse for children. In my case, it was a vocation to the priesthood. But the point is, other doors open. And the main thing is, when doors are slamming, my thought is, keep your eyes peeled. Where is the open door? And look at where that's leading. And don't just discount it, you know, because I said originally, you know, well, I'm more of a numbers guy. I don't think I should be a teacher. Boy, was that a stupid, you know, observation. You know, and finally, of course, the Holy Spirit had to keep, you know, pushing me through, you know, and finally I taught that catechism class to do a favor for a girl who had asked me, can you teach us a bunch of ninth grade, you know, ninth graders, you know, a catechism. I said, are you talking to me? What are you talking to me for? I'm not, you know, I'm not a catechism teacher.
Travis Bickle there.
He goes,
there,
great, right, do nothing. Right, exactly.
Right.
Anyway.
Absolutely.
It was hilarious.
So
I wound up teaching class.
Right. So to follow up on that, there was a question that was also relatable. To a dear Father Spitzer, the church teaches I can offer up my sufferings, joining them with the sufferings of Christ. This gives me hope and peace, especially as I grow older and undergo the aches and pains that come with old age. Don't we know it? But what about those who do not believe in the church or God? Is the suffering incurred by an atheist dying from cancer simply lost, quote unquote, or is God still able to use it somehow? Jeff.
Well, Jeff, you know, that's a really good question. I mean, obviously, for a self-offering to be efficacious, it has to be done in freedom. So, you know, I don't think God would use that suffering to good purpose if, you know, the atheist himself did not want to freely offer it to God to be used for that purpose. So, you know, freedom does come into the picture. Now, is there some way that God might be able to use that suffering to draw the atheist close to himself? And, you know, that old statistic that, you know, how come so many atheists get near-death experiences? So many agnostics and atheists do get near-death experiences. You know, almost, you know, I was just looking at that, you know, J. Stephen Miller set of statistics from the NDE Research Foundation data, and he says, yeah, it's a huge number, not quite as many as religious people do, but a whole lot of them do, and I just think to myself, God's using the suffering. There, boom, then you get a you know, all of a sudden a near-death experience, and boy, does that turn things around, because, of course, those things can turn around for someone who's willing to be turned around. Then, of course, you've got other ways in which God sort of leads them. You know, I just got a wonderful email yesterday from a person who said, you know, I watched Father Spitzer's Universe with my husband, you know, almost weekly. I hope they won't mind my telling the story right now, but she just wrote me yesterday. And she just said, you know, something had happened to her husband, and then you know, it had led him to finally say, well, maybe that Father Spitzer is right. And he went ahead and signed up for RCIA.
Wow.
So, in other words, you know, you have a person who might have been resistant and still cautious. And, you know, a lot of agnostics are just trying to be super, super diligent, you know, about, you know, before they cross the line. And then God could use maybe a moment of suffering or even a moment from the evil spirit or something else and turn it right on its head and lead them to God. So it doesn't have to be a near-death experience. It could be even a moment of suffering or even a temptation from the evil spirit or some other deception. Or it could be even a moment of a door flying open, filled with opportunities that could be, you know, there. So you just never know. But, oh, I think God's always using, you know, the suffering of somebody to try and open doors. As I said, when you're really vulnerable, and you are vulnerable when you're suffering, I think God knows that he can sort of wheedle his way in there And if the person doesn't despair, and that's the big thing. If a person does despair, then it's over. You know, it's like I was just reading that, you know, the
there's a lot of despair right now, Father, unfortunately, in the control room, because we're running really over here in the segment of the program. So, So we're going to give you a rest and take a quick break for some great information about all the wonderful programming on EW10. Stay with us when we come back. We're going to move right into Father's book to catch up as we move ahead here on Father Spitzer's Universe. Stay with us. And welcome back to Father Spitzer's Universe. Before we rejoin him, I wanted to remind you about the upcoming Eucharist Revival coming up in Indianapolis, Indiana, which Father Spitzer will be at. It is happening July 17th to the 24th, and you can go to EW10.com/Eucharist. You can sign up at a special discounted rate. That's through your friends at EW10.com/Eucharist. Okay, so check that out. Now back to Father Spitzer. And we're going to jump into the book, page 364. We might have dealt with a little bit of this the last time that we actually talked, but that was quite a while ago at this point in time in talking about the book. You talk about on page in the Charity and Social Ethics, Honesty, Charity, and the Need for the Objective Moral Norms. You talk about the decline of religion and objective moral norms in Western society lies at the root of the self-destructive scenario that was presented by Solzhenitsyn in his speech at Harvard. What was that scenario?
What Solzhenitsyn was talking about was, you know, first, you know, there's a comparison between East and West. You know, what's going on in Russia? Okay, that's terrible. There's repression, so forth and so on, but at the same time, and oppression, but at the same time, he said, in the West, it's things are not going that well, because the undermining of objective moral norms, the undermining of standards that we all agree on and to which our conscience responds, the undermining of objective moral norms as taught by all religions, this undermining of the objective moral norms of society is leading us in a direction where almost, as he puts it, right, sexual license is there. These movies are just saying whatever they want. You know, things are completely irresponsible. They go unchallenged. They're actually popular movements to try and take bizarre, what used to be called immoral, kinds of conducts, licentiousness on every level. And they're not just justifying them, they're calling them, sort of mainstream, normal, and, you know, something that ought to be pursued, almost a blatant hedonism. And what will be the future of a society like that? It's going to lead to the corruption of the individual. Oh, yeah, we were just talking about those statistics a few minutes ago. Our young people's emotional health is just skyrocketing downward. I mean, it's terrible with, literally doubling of major psychiatric disorders, tripling of the rates of depression and anxiety and homicides and suicides in this age group, et cetera, et cetera. So, he's right about that. The emotional life of individuals, the spiritual life of individuals, and turning back to God and having this orderliness and this hope of real transcendent human identity. That's who we really are. We are not just immanentists. We're not just beings that live in the concrete reality of this world. We're not just meant for eternity. We are literally little eternities ourselves, created with this transcendent immortal soul within us according to the image and likeness of God. We're truly immortal beings, and we truly have a desire for perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and hope. We truly have God's own indwelling in us causing this desire for perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and hope. So all of these things are present in us, and so you look at that and you go, well, we are underestimating who we are. No wonder we're just on drift. No wonder the depression, anxiety statistics are, going off the charts, right into the a total ozone. And then, of course, finally, you get the fact that the culture is disintegrating. It has no moral fiber. How can, as Solzhenitsyn said, how can a culture, maintain itself, its unity, its high-mindedness, without some objective moral standard through which it is integrated and unified and which reaches its high-minded ideal? I mean, you just, without an objective moral norm, the culture is on drift. Any road will get you there. And because of that, now, since we don't have a real firm objective moral growth, what do we get? We get identity politics. Great. We get, wokisms, that exaggerate all kinds of social remediation. Of course we need social remediation of various kinds in our culture, but it can't be the sole objective. There has to be some objective moral norm that is guiding us collectively and individually. And so Solzhenitsyn says, hey, don't worry. You're going to get cultural disintegration. You're going to get infighting so that one person's wokeism is going to have to fight with another person's wokeism. One person's identity politique is going to, be in conflict with another person's identity politique. We don't have anything transcendent. We don't have anything objectively moral. We don't have anything that's truly objectively virtuous to hang on to. So all we can do is battle about our subjective preferences for which thing we want. What, we are going to want to become dominant, but none of them will hold. None of them have that objective, moral, and virtuous character. None of them have the transcendent and eternal character, the stamp of God on it. And because of that, we know that it's just not going to last. And of course, it'll become the source of conflict because our conscience is not integrated around identity politics. Our conscience is grounded on these objective moral norms, on our religious identity. Turn to the appendix of C.S. Lewis's great book, The Abolition of Man, and just look at those eight common principles that we subscribe to. Let's start there, and then let's try to look at the nuances that the church gives us, because every last one of those moral nuances that come from Jesus and the church build up our emotional health. But with Solzhenitsyn,
absolutely.
I mean, the guy was like prophetic, utterly prophetic.
And that's back in 78. I mean,
because he told the truth.
You know, in 1978, we're going back that far. And of course, people, if they check out the Catholic Sphere episode that we did, the Father was on, and with Father Mitch and Colin Donovan, we talk about conscience, one of the topics we'll be talking about. Also, I thought it was interesting because you were talking about the materialistic world. He said in his speech, a tilt of freedom in the direction of evil has come about gradually, but it was evidently born primarily out of a humanistic and benevolent concept, according to which there is no evil inherent to human nature. The world belongs to mankind, and all the defects of life are caused by wrong social systems, which must be corrected. And that's exactly what we're dealing with today.
No, absolutely correct. Remember, Solzhenitsyn is coming out of that atmosphere of Russia where the social system is viewed as the primary way of dealing with the evils of humanity. So there's good social systems, bad social systems, but it's not working. Of course, the idea of intrinsic evil, that there's something in us that we could appropriate, evil conduct or something of that nature. The idea that there's an objective evil out there in moral standards. The idea that there is really an evil spirit, a transcendent evil spirit that is battling God within our souls at all times. Right? This idea is just lost to the Western world. And this goes back, by the way, to the time of, the French Revolution, Voltaire and Rousseau, especially. Voltaire believed that, rationalism would do the trick. If we were all just reasonable men, we'd all act well. And, of course, there's the problem, too, of Rousseau, where, he believes that natural man is so good by itself, only that, the social system can, disrupt it. But, what's so interesting is that all of these guys who depend on the social system or right reason that is given to us by the academics or, in the case of Marxism, the government, the benevolent government, who's going to give us the fair distribution of resources and so forth. All of these things have external measures that come from without. Now, Rousseau is a little bit different because he does believe that human beings are at least intrinsically good, but he doesn't see the intrinsic evil there very closely. So the key problem is they're going to say, listen, we got to have more social structures, more administrative laws. We need, you know, a good Russian government to tell us what to do, because if we don't have that, we could just go astray, or people are not listening to their reasons. We need more administrative laws to help regulate our reasons toward the best social structure that will help us collectively to belong. But, you know, we know what to do. We genuinely know if we listen in our hearts to our conscience, if we obey the religious and moral teachings of all religions, and specifically Christ's nuances of those general rules, if we start with that in our hearts and take it seriously, try to follow God in our consciences, try to follow the instructions of the church, try to listen to our conscience, you know, we're going to do pretty well, because God didn't leave us bereft of objective moral norms. We don't need a government to tell us how to act. And we certainly don't need a government where conflicting, you know, identity political schemes are, you know, pitted against each other, where all we do is argue with one another counterproductively day and night over who's going to have more influence. It's really just...
And intersectionality, who's got more chits of things that make them more oppressed, basically. They win the oppression competition, right? You know, he also talks about...
Where does it get us morally?
Right. I'm sorry, Father. He did mention the idea of going upward, this idea of ascending upward, and you comment on that. What did he mean?
Yeah, I think what he's trying to say is upward means to the spirit, to the transcendent, to the God world, is what he's talking about. And of course, he's putting it to a Harvard audience, pretty secular out there. And so he's trying to get them to see that if we stay, as it were, on the, on a level playing ground, a horizontal one, if I can put it that way, and we don't take the vertical, the God-like, transcendent, objective moral morality coming through our conscience approach, but we are going to be a dead culture. We see it already. We see the conflicts that are going on. How can you say this is a healthy culture where you're trying to make an entire political platform, dependent on killing preborn human beings that science has really proved are substantially whole human beings? I mean, I don't get it. I mean, this is not a healthy culture. I mean, that's pretty clear. So if that's the case, then what Solzhenitsyn is trying to say is you've got to break out of the horizontal logic. You've got to break out of trying to reason your way from merely what I would call materialistic thinking, from merely, empiricist rational thinking. You're going to have to allow for, the certain things of transcendence that are present not only in our hearts, but are present in revealed religion. There is a reason why 88% of the world is religious. And the reason is because God is not only within our individual hearts, but in our collective hearts. And God is revealing himself particularly, through his son, Jesus Christ. And so the idea is we know that there's a transcendent component. God's not going to force us to go there, because that would violate our freedom. So God's going to stand back and he's going to say, I'm going to give you this impetus in your heart. Right, St. Augustine, our hearts are restless until they rest in him, but I'm not going to force you to go there. I'm going to give you these revealed truths, and I'm going to give you plenty of evidence for it. I'm going to give you the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you all the miracles that the Holy Spirit, that the apostles were performing through the name of Jesus in the early church that continues to this very day. I'm going to give you all the Marian apparitions. I'm going to give you Eucharistic miracles. I'm going to give you near-death experiences. I'm going to keep plowing it on you. I'm going to give you evidence after evidence. I'm not going to push you into transcendent belief. I'm not going to push you into believing in me, but I'm going to give you more than enough evidence to be able to choose that freely. And of course, if you choose not to do it, or you just choose to ignore me completely, that's your business. But know this, if you do it, says the American Psychiatric Association, you're going to have a 2.5 times better chance of having depression, anxiety, substance abuse, familial tensions, suicides, and suicidal contemplation. Just saying. Mm-hmm. So that's, you know, where things right. are. We're religious by our very natures. We know it in our hearts. We know it through revealed truth, for which God has given us plenty of evidence in Jesus Christ. You put it all together. Yes, we should be transcendent beings. We need to go upward. We can't stay in horizontal logic. We are not meant for that. We're way beyond that. And Solzhenitsyn is calling those Harvard students to move into their natural transcendent selves right. and stop underliving their lives and underestimating their dignity and destiny. Mm-hmm. Start moving right. to God through Jesus Christ.
Right. Lowering the bar doesn't make people feel better. You know, those kind of yeah. things, because everybody understands what the participation trophy really represents. For some groups of people, in a therapeutic way, it can work, but for the general populace, it's probably not a good practice, one would think. Now, in this chapter, and I know we probably mentioned it at the beginning when we started talking a little bit about this chapter, honesty, charity, and the need for objective norms, you even yourself say this is a little bit of a hodgepodge, or people might see it that way. Why did you group those three together?
Well, I did because, you know, today, you know, I think people, there's normally some agreement on, you know, charity as, you know, being good. You know, I think people would not say, well, yes, be as egocentric and narcissistic and selfish as you can. I think there's a general agreement that some form of charity is a good thing. Right. Now, that's not the case with respect to abortion, sexual ethics, and things of that nature. So I wanted to spend a lot of time on things where people would say, you got to tell me why this is wrong. So I did. And then, you know, I talked about assisted suicide. I don't think that's obvious. I don't think the abortion things, I think post-abortion syndrome has been covered over. It needs to be exposed for the real travesty it is to the emotional life of women and so forth. All those things considered, we have to also turn to the other side of the equation, which is, well, there's still lying, cheating, and stealing. But most people would say, yeah, probably not good to lie, cheat, or steal. So I tried to spend time nuancing those things. Mm-hmm. Then I tried to spend some time nuancing charity, but I didn't have to sort of explain why are these things wrong. Those things in our culture still kind of remain. But it's the objective moral norm that I spent a lot of time on. And the reason I did was because we really don't know how important those objective moral norms are.
Right.
So, for example, I think a lot of people think that relativism is perfectly good. Mm-hmm. I should be able to do whatever I feel. On the other hand, though, I think we also know in our heart of hearts, wait a minute here, if I feel that genocide is okay, maybe I should be able to do that. They know that there's something wrong with moral relativism or subjectivism, but they just don't want to admit mm-hmm. the real need for a strong objective moral norm that we are responsible for, that we can't rationalize away and call it good. So it's at that point that I really decided, so what are the grounds of objective morality? Why has every generation, except this one, really never wanted to say subjective morality was good enough? There was always some right. deference to religious norm. There was always some deference to conscience. I mean, books and books and books have been written about conscience, in deference to conscience. So all these things are, I think, really important, but they're important in an objective moral norm sense, or we get a collective agreement on what we can form our culture around, even if we might belong to different religions. The point is, though, objectivity is the name of the game.
Right.
A standard that we can't rationalize away. And so I figure, don't call abortion good. It's not good.
Right.
And every generation would have agreed with that prior to this one. But now that we've relativized moral norms, now we can turn abortion into a good. We can turn eugenics into a good. Don't tell me there's no eugenics movement afoot. I think Justice Thomas surely wrote an article that says, oh, it's definitely afoot. And it's definitely aimed at right. minorities of various kinds.
It's just wearing a different mask, right? Different mask presented
exactly.
slightly different way. With that being the case, unfortunately, yeah. Father, it's been wonderful, but we're just out of time. If you'd like to maybe give us your blessing, and at the same time, we remember our great friend in radio, Al Cresta, that'd be great.
You bet. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may Almighty God send His Holy Spirit down upon you to fill you with His wisdom and His love, to fill you with that sense of that objective morality which He's trying to teach us through the church, to fill you with a love of the church in the midst of its imperfections, to fill you with a love of the revelation that Christ spent His life and gave His life to give us so that we might truly not only have good lives ourselves and our salvation, but lead others to that salvation. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much, Father. It's been wonderful. We shall see you next time. Rest up for our next time we get together. And of course, Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN Religious Catalog. Next week, our show topic we continue with, but we're re-evangelizing the culture. And then EWTN, there's two books on bookmark, Dying to Live, Reflections on Life After Death, and Final Exam, Preparing for the Judgment, all in one show with Father John Flater from Australia. Very interesting program. We've also got Network of Freedom. This is an inspiring story of Sister Helene Studler, who saved thousands of French refugees from Nazi-occupied territory during World War II. It's this Saturday, June 29th, 8 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN. I'm Doug Keck. Thank you for joining us or rejoining us here at Father Spitzer's Universe. We look forward to seeing you next time. Thanks.